This morning we were looking at the book of Acts chapter 19, and we saw this morning how the city of Ephesus, great city, 300,000 people, was powerfully affected by the gospel, and how the gospel had spread to a large number of people, so great that it affected the economics of the city. A number of people were affected by this, especially the silversmiths. A man called Demetrius, we considered how he had started a riot, and they all rushed into the amphitheater. The Christians at Ephesus had changed, and we looked at the change that had come about in their lives to do this, so that the craftsmen had to try and crush the cause that was interfering with their trade, and in making and selling idols. The market had collapsed because of the change in the lives of the converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a wonderful and a remarkable change which the silversmiths testified to. You see these people, you hear what they're saying. Their testimony was well known. And in chapter 20, the theme of change continues, and the nature of change, and it's reflected in the life of Paul. Now, you know, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote Acts. Acts could be called Luke Volume 2. He wrote it, and there are similarities between one figure in the Gospel of Luke and Paul in the work of the book of Acts. And it's by the same author, and we cannot help but think that it's also divinely inspired. There is a comparison being made between Paul going up to Jerusalem and the Lord who set his face to go to Jerusalem. A similarity between the two as they advance together to this place. Let me draw out some of the things for you. Like Jesus, Paul is here surrounded by a group of fellow disciples. They were possibly his bodyguards because of this plot that is mentioned. That's another similarity. That both, there was a plot by the Jews to kill these men. Like Jesus, Paul predicts three times the sufferings that he would undergo at Jerusalem. Like Jesus, Paul declares his readiness to lay down his life at Jerusalem, just as the Lord said to his disciples three times that he was ready to be handed over and to lay down his life, the shepherd for the sheep. Like Jesus, Paul is not deflected from his intention to go to Jerusalem. He is not deflected when the other disciples, when a prophet, Agabus, comes and all sorts of predictions are made about what is going to happen to him at Jerusalem. Paul is not deflected, just like the Lord was not deflected. And he felt constrained to disregard these warnings of other Christians, and he continued on his course. So the first thing I want to look at in this passage tonight is the change that brings about Christ-likeness in a Christian. Because the similarity between Paul and the Lord is deliberate. Because there is a change going on in the life of Paul as he is more and more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In writing to the Romans, Paul tells us that it's God's will to make us like his son, his dear son, God's son. This is the model that the Father has in mind to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring various influences to bear upon us to change us and to mold us into his image. We have well-known verses. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, whom he loved before time, he also predestined. This is the plan. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and the many brethren look like him. They are similar to him. Now, how could Paul write these things about God's eternal purpose, God's loving will from all eternity? Well, obviously we're hearing the voice of divine inspiration here. He knows these things by divine revelation. But we're also hearing the voice of Paul's own experience here. We know. Includes himself in this wonderful change, this process of change. And he's saying, it's going on in my life as well. Paul also is being conformed to the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one of the many brethren. Just as we might be tonight if we are believers. We are one of the many brethren that God is working this spiritual change within us. So when we're almost overwhelmed, and when seas of trouble threaten to swamp us, we have two solid supports from God's word to reinforce us. The first is this, that in the most appalling mishaps and the most distressing discouragements that we might meet in our lives, the most hurtful periods of our lives, when we're being exercised spiritually and doubts and fears are working their way through our lives, God is using all these things. God uses them like ingredients to bring about good in this evil universe. He brings about good like the ingredients of a cake. They might be bitter, they might be bland and ordinary. You taste an egg, it's of itself it's not nice, or flour, a mouthful of flour. I can't imagine anything worse. But you put all of these things together in a cake, put the cake in the oven, and they all blend together wonderfully to create something that is wholesome, that is tasteful, hopefully, and that is desirable, but not individually. And it's the same with the various ingredients that happen in our lives. We can't thank God for many things, many difficult moments in our lives, many distressing trials that we go through. And it's difficult to accept these things. Yet, we know that these awful things are working together with the rest of my life for good. Now, it's maybe not my obvious good. All things are working together for good. He doesn't actually say explicitly for our good, but he does say it's for good for those who love God. And this good may mean what God sees as good most of all. He's the one with the greatest vision. He's the one who sees all things as they will be. Evil will not triumph. God is working all things for good. The devil, the forces of darkness, they will not ultimately conquer. Christ, it will reign for all eternity. And if I love him, and if I trust in him, then in that knowledge, I can know a measure of peace, even in the midst of tears and bitter grief. Some measure of it. When others are falling apart, I fall back on the knowledge of God's will God's eternal plan, knowing that all of these things are working together for good. Sometimes, when I've been going through some great trials in the last few years, the only thing I could come back to and fall upon is this. He knew this would happen before I was born. He knew it would happen. And yet he loved me. That's the first truth that we rest upon. The second glorious foundation, which you may say relates more to Paul's Christ likeness here, is that through the trials and the sorrows of our lives, God's good purpose continues to conform me to the image of his Son. It's not held in abeyance whilst we go through these difficult things, this purpose. It continues in and through the trials, through the sorrows, to make me more like his Son and eventually holy like his Son, apart, of course, from his divine nature. And this is part of the good that he intends, to help me wear the family likeness. Jesus, as we said, is the firstborn among many brothers. And we are babies. We're babies in the crib. And if you look at a newborn child, maybe there's been a gap in the family. You know what that's like, isn't it? When there's many years between the oldest boy and this newborn child. You know those sort of things. And you look at the new child, and you look at the maturing adult young man, the older brother, and they look nothing alike. This little child with its chubby cheeks and its matted hair on its head, and this mature, sophisticated young man. And yet they're brothers. But gradually, over the years, the child grows into the family likeness, doesn't he? He grows into the similarity. And that's God's intention. He's showing us a picture here in human life that in the buffetings and in the crosswinds that we experience in our lives, God is maturing us. God is building us up. God is maturing us in a direction that he has revealed to us, like Jesus. We know that. That's the intention. It's a wonderful intention. It might not be the thing that we aim at initially. We're young believers. I remember when we were young believers walking the streets of Kilvanith. Gang of us were converted. About 5-6 of us from this little gang. And we were all converted within a few months of one another. And then we were a Christian gang, walking the streets of Kilvanith. And I remember some of the conversations we had. And I was learning some of the things that God was going to do with us and make us like Jesus and things like this and so on. And I shared this with one of my friends who is an elder in a church in South Wales today. And he said, I thought we were going to be shooting around in rockets in heaven. He had this very, very childish view of the glories that were to come. This is far better. It's far greater to know that we will be like the Son of God himself. We get things wrong, don't we? Other people, other great men get things wrong too. In 1492, Christopher Columbus set sail for India across the Atlantic. He thought the world was about a quarter the size that it really is. So he got things wrong. And when he arrived in the Caribbean, he thought that he was in the waters of India. And as a result, the Caribbean was called for many years by people of the West Indies. It's not India. It's the Caribbean. Nothing to do with India. And yet Christopher Columbus thought it was India. Thought he discovered India by the back door. The West Indies. This man got it wrong. And we may get things very, very wrong in our understanding. Like Columbus. And our purposes may be thwarted in life. Our desires might go unfulfilled. Those things that we want to happen, want to build into our lives, they might not occur. We might get things very wrong. And yet, God is moving me. God is moving me closer toward that likeness of His Son. So although it seems as if things are driving me backwards in my faith, the real intention of God is to drive us Godwards by these things. And when we're going through the trials and when we're going through the difficulties, we should remember this is His intention. His intention is not to drive me away from Himself. His intention is to drive me nearer. To bring me nearer and to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And to remember that that continues to be God's intention in the middle of the difficulties that we might be experiencing. In order that I might develop a strong faith in God. Just like, actually, the faith that my Saviour had. Speaks of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, how He is the author and finisher of faith. It says of our faith in some versions, but it's of faith. He is the one who exemplifies faith in His life. And He had to have faith in the Father and faith in the will of the Father. Now, we have to develop faith to like Him. Now, our faith will never be this to the same degree as His faith, but our faith will be genuine, refined by the trials. It won't be a false faith. It won't be a faith that simply survives in sunny climates. It'll be a faith that flourishes, even in the darkness. True faith flourishes when dark times arrive. So when your plans are frustrated, remember this, God's plans are never frustrated. And He daily calls upon us to rely upon Him. But especially in the difficult times. That we might not run away from God, but be drawn nearer to Him. Think of Job. How he lost his health, his wealth, his children, his property, in a single day. Just as many do around the world today. When natural disasters strike, they lose everything. But what was his response? Job chapter 13. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now it took him 13 chapters to get to that point. And we might not be able to understand that in the trials, in the difficulties. But this is our understanding. God is good. And we have a great God to admire. One who can use even contrary winds to drive our little ship toward the harbour. But we have to remember these things. Otherwise we form false views about God. When our lives are hard and bitter and difficult and relationships have disappointed us and good friends seem to have fallen out or denied the faith, God's intention for me is that I might trust in him and move forward with him. Some have suggested we ask, what would Jesus do in this situation to guide us? That's not as helpful as it first seems, because Jesus never needed to repent. We do often. Jesus never needed to ask forgiveness of the Father or of anyone. He was sinless. He never needed, therefore, to apologize. We do. Maybe not as much as we ought to. Jesus never needed to entertain the possibility that we might be wrong. Sometimes we just have to and admit that. By their fruits you shall know them then. God changes us. God makes us more like his Son. And it's our responsibility to cooperate with him in that great, great work. That's the first part of this message. Second part is this: how God uses Christian meetings to forward the work of change in us. But the second section of this chapter has a great church service going on. And a remarkable, well, some think it's possibly even a resurrection. In my Bible it says, Eutychus raised from the dead. There's question about whether Luke actually meant that or not. But we look at these things. God uses his people. And there's a description here of how Paul is, first of all, revisits the churches at Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. He intended to catch a ship and go on board a ship, and yet he finds out that the Jews are plotting against him on that ship. So he goes back, he retraces his steps overland, and comes to Troas, where you remember he received a vision. Come over to Macedonia and help us. That's the place. Troas, on the coast, this coastal city. And we have this Sunday service going on. Because what do we learn about their meetings? Number one, it was on the Lord's Day. It was on the Lord's Day. Verse 7 contains the first evidence in the New Testament that Christians normally and regularly met together on the first day of the week, the first day after the Jewish Sabbath, which was the Saturday. They met on the Sunday. And this first day of the week, it reminds us of the day of the Lord's resurrection. First day of the week, it happened. It reminds us of the day when the Spirit descended. First day of the week occurrence. It's a new covenant day that Christians should meet on this day. It's the first day of the new creation. You think of the old creation and how God made the world in that great week. And on the seventh day, he rested from all his works. And now it's the second week. And it's the first day of the week. And it's the new week. It's the week of God's new creation. The recreation of the old creation that seemed to go wrong and that broke. God is recreating this place. He's recreating sinners. And they meet together on the first day of the week. It symbolizes all that they are. Coming together on the Lord's Day. Now, not all Christians can keep to the Sunday. In some Muslim countries where the normal day off is Friday, some believers are forced into meeting on a Friday. Have their regular Sunday meetings, as it were, on a Friday. In Israel, some Christians meet on a Saturday. Not because they're Seventh-day Adventists, but simply because that is the Jewish Sabbath, when everyone is supposed to rest, or as it is in Israel, in secular Israel, they go to the beach. Most people. They're not found in the synagogue. But believers meet on a Saturday, some of them. And in our country, there is a process of uniformity going on at the moment. Everything is being flattened out. Everything is being looking the same. Nothing is considered special or praiseworthy or distinctive. And this is supposedly to avoid discrimination. To increase our tolerance of the wrong things, and including things that we might not have included before. Nothing is considered special. But the end result of this uniformity of approach is to ignore the very real differences that are embedded in our world. That God has made us different. That God has made a variety of things. You have variety in the seasons. You have the succession of night and day. You have summers. You have winters. And we lose all sense of discrimination because of various people wanting us to be able to work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All things are considered the same. Men and women are treated as if there were no real physical and emotional differences. Well, that's foolish, isn't it? That's absolutely foolish. But it's supposed to increase our tolerance. But it's doing great damage to what the reality of what is. And in the moral realm, the idea of sin is abandoned. So that fools ask to be treated like men of wisdom when they make pronouncements of foolishness and try to ignore. And the attempts to make one day just like the other, it's wrong. The variety exists for our good. And God has instituted in his world this cycle of one day being different. A day when we can rest from our worldly affairs as much as is practical and reasonable, and spend the day concentrating upon the Lord's affairs and a meeting with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. It's a gift from the Lord. In the after the French Revolution, they tried to rewrite the laws of nature, and they initiated a 10-day week. They had to abandon it. It just didn't work. People couldn't last. They met on the Lord's Day. And we neglect the special nature of that day to our peril. Second, you find here that they met with the Lord's people. They spent long times together. They ate together, they had meals together, and they were prepared on special occasions to extend their services so they could meet together longer. Now, Augustine made a great mistake when he said that you could only be saved if you belong to the fellowship of the church. Great mistake. But the Bible does assert this, that only within the fellowship of the church can sanctification, that process of conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, really get underway. When we are meeting with one another. Because consider the commandments of the New Testament scriptures. What do they address? They address our relationships with one another. How we're getting on with one another. How we're coping with conflict. Whether it's in a biblical manner or just because this is what our culture dictates of us. How do we speak the truth in love? What is that? How do we handle relationships between the sexes with purity? How do we have the rough edges knocked off us? How can we learn to be patient with one another? When do I admit that I'm in the wrong with my brother? And under all of this, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is being worked out in our souls and in the souls of our brothers and sisters that we're meeting together with. So on the Lord's Day, the question is this: am I meaningfully involved with my brothers and sisters? Meeting does not mean simply sitting in the same building, in isolated pews or churches or seats as you have here, and then just leaving, going out. Is that meeting together on the Lord's Day? Or is there meant to be something deeper, some involvement with one another and with one another's lives, and leading to a prayerfulness for one another and a care for one another? That is what it is to meet as these people met. There was a meeting of hearts here. There was a meeting of souls. Not existing in splendid isolation and God and my walk. So much of the New Testament is of God and my walk and our walk before the great God. Our walk together. How are we existing together? How are we relating with one another? That's what it is to meet together on the Lord's Day. They met together on the Lord's Day, and number three, they heard the Lord's message. They were zealous to listen to the word of God. Now, Paul wasn't the regular preacher. And to an opportunity to hear an apostle wasn't to be neglected, was it? Even if this apostle, yes, did speak on toward midnight. 7 o'clock now. Just imagine. Same man. Same voice. Now, whether he allowed comfort breaks, and whether he himself needed some kind of relief, and whether he just cleared his throat and had 5 minutes rest, whether he sang, I don't know. These things aren't mentioned. But until midnight, Paul carried on talking. And they broke bread after midnight. And then they carried on again until sunrise surprised them all. Now, such meetings still occur in some parts of the world. Special meetings, not the regular thing. Why, in times of revival, there's a story of one church where they saw the sun in the eastern windows when they started the service, and they only realized that they'd been so long in the building when the sun was appearing in the western windows. Remarkable, isn't it? They didn't notice the time passing because they had to hear. There was a word from God. God was dealing with their souls. That's special. But there are also endeavors also. All night prayer meetings. Some churches have these things. I remember an all night prayer meeting that took place in Ebenezer in Bangor when I was a student member there, working with different things. Now, when we have to be careful if we're driving the next day or if we're operating machinery the next day, because our lives are lived in a very fine emotional, physical, mental balance, aren't they? We exist in a tiny balance. The chemicals in our body, all these things can be affected. You miss your night's sleep, you know that. But to miss an apostle's explanations of life and of scripture and of the meaning of life, well, they couldn't afford to stay away, could they? And they listened. And there are occasions when it is proper to spend longer in services than is usual, when important decisions are to be made in a church, when there's a series of special meetings for outreach from the church, when it's the beginning of the year, the new year. Well, all of these kinds of seasons, they should be soaked and saturated as seasons of prayer for the blessing of God upon these things. They met together on the Lord's Day and they heard the Lord's message and they prayed. Don't begrudge the prayer meeting. Never begrudge the prayer meeting. It's never time wasted. Never. They met on the Lord's Day. They met. They heard the Lord's message. They met. And one man fell asleep. Eutychus. Who would ever fall asleep under an apostle's ministry? Well, Eutychus did. And Eutychus won't be the last. But the education of Christians, the preaching of the Word of God, was seen to be vitally important if we are to be changed. If we're to cope with life, we need to be serious about the things of God and consider them our vital breath, the food that we must eat if we are to understand life, if we're to be changed. If we can cope with these things, if we have to cope with these things, we need to be built up in our faith. Paul believed that. He took his teaching seriously, and so did the believers at Troas. They stayed awake, except Eutychus. Now, what keeps us awake? We're able to stretch out our days for what we consider important matters. Young people dance into the early hours. People used to stand in football matches or rugby matches for 90 minutes together. A film can keep you up until the early hours. I once went with a friend. He was a doctor. And it was the RAC rally, so I went as a doctor's assistant in the doctor's car. And I was amazed. 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, the cars were roaring through. Thousands and thousands of people in the middle of the night, in the middle of a forest. And they're just lining the track all along. Where do these people come from? Why aren't they in their beds? It's where I wanted to be. But they were excited with this, about this. But the same sorts of people manage to fall asleep in church, in church services. Now, why is that? Why do these things happen? The fact that they do happen is incontrovertible. They do happen. Remember, said Spurgeon, if we fall asleep during the sermon and die, there are no apostles today to restore us. But why doesn't God's word engross us? Could be its familiarity. Could be the fact that we've heard these things before from other mouths. Could be a repetition of the preachers. Could be that the preacher hasn't done their work. That, you know, the preacher is to bring things old and new out of the treasury, isn't he? That's what our responsibility is, we who stand here. Old and new. And to bring it in the language of the world of the 21st century. Could be false expectations of the sermons. That we're not approaching them and seeking to hear the voice of the good shepherd through all the clutter of the preacher. That there is something for you. Do you come with that expectation that God is going to deal with my soul tonight? That God is going to say something to me tonight? And you come in that prayerful expectation. Or do you think you're coming to a lecture? Just a lecture. Nothing more. And that I'm going to give my points of view. Now, if you come in that way, no wonder you go away dry. No wonder you go away empty. And you see, going to church is vain. The expectation can be wrong sometimes. Why we come? It could be the devil. You've got far too great a grab upon your life. And when you come through the doors of a church and you think it's different, whereas you've given your heart to the world 6 days of the week, and you're worldly on a Sunday, just the same worldly person. We need to think of the Lord. We need to change our hearts. We need to repent of sin. A worldly heart is the reason why we are not engrossed by the Word of God. Are you like the Christians at Troas then? Or are you more like Eutychus? You can't blame Eutychus too much. Paul mentions, for instance, the many torches in the room. And I was looking at the windows to see if any of the windows are open, you see, because in a warm room, warm atmosphere, the torches would have polluted the night air. And maybe Eutychus his name means lucky, by the way. Well, he wasn't very lucky that night, was he, when he fell out. But maybe he was in the window because he was just conscious that his head was drooping because of the polluted atmosphere, getting fresh air. Possibly that was his motivation. In a stuffy room. It's difficult sometimes, isn't it, to prevent oneself nodding off. But it's not a wise thing to do if you're perched in an open window. That's the worst place to be if you fall asleep. But maybe he was trying to stay awake by sitting in the window. But he's not the first to fall asleep in a sermon, and he's not the last either. And there'll be people who have slept through the word today, sadly. And sometimes it's difficult, we know, to be attentive when the world is bearing upon us and we feel burdened with all our hearts and we just find it very difficult to concentrate. As I say, we're not sure whether Luke is telling us that he was restored to life by Paul's embrace or whether he was simply knocked unconscious by the fall. The Greek language doesn't intimate one way or the other. I know some of our headings, Eutychus raised from the dead, it says in my Bible version, but the Bible version is just giving a point of view here. Could be. It could be that, like Elijah before him, and like Elisha, and like the Apostle Peter, these servants, they behaved in a similar way when a person died. They stretched themselves out and that person was restored to life. It could be that this is the case that happened here. In which case, they met on the Lord's Day. They met to hear God's word. They met together with one another. And they met and there was a display of God's power. As Eutychus is raised. And if Eutychus wasn't raised, we do hope that in that service, and in many services today, there will be people who are spiritually raised, don't we? Raised from the death of sin. Raised from that deadness to God. That our souls are sadly under the condemnation of sin. And we're imprisoned by sin. And until God resurrects us and makes us new creatures and we see and we feel and we sense the nearness of God, then, until then, we're in the dark, we're in darkness, we're in the realm of death. But whether he did or not, it's a wonderful way to die, by hearing the word of God. by hearing an apostle in this instance, from hearing about heaven to being translated into heaven. From hearing about it in one moment and being there, seeing it in the next moment. A grand way to die. And we are ready for the Lord's coming, however he comes, because of that confidence we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I close just by asking you this question. Do you have confidence in Jesus Christ tonight? Do you trust in him with all your heart? Do you want to give your life more and more to him? Maybe for the first time. Maybe for the first moment in your life. Truly repenting. Truly sensing the reality of God's nearness. Truly being today being convinced of the goodness of God towards your soul. How he's going to become your good shepherd and take you all the way through the difficulties of life. And be your good shepherd and go before you. And lead you into green pastures. Beside the still waters, restoring your soul, strengthening you, making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. As you hear all these things, are you more confident in him? Trusting in him more? Resting in him? Delighting in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Being more and more like the Saviour. Until in heaven we see his face and cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder and love and praise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it instructs us and teaches us. Thank you for the way it prepares us for the rest of our lives. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you will make us men and women who glorify the Lord every day of our lives. Help us to make it a pattern of our lives to meet together on the Lord's day with the Lord's people, hearing the Lord's word and seeing great demonstrations of your power in the conversion of souls and in the salvation of the lost. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us, taking us out of our spiritual death, making us alive with Jesus Christ. Accept our thanks. And oh, Lord, may your blessing rest upon us as we sleep this night, that Jesus Christ may be very near to us. And when it becomes our place, our point, to go into his presence, grant the Lord that we might approach that day with confidence and joy and certainty in our souls and assurance that if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? O Lord, be our friend, be our God, be our Lord, be our brother, be our Saviour. And glorify yourself in our lives this day, forevermore. Amen.